Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Okay, I'll be reading today from Acts 16, 12 through 34. We traveled to Philippi, a leading city, a Roman colony in Macedonia, and we spent substantial time in this city. And on each Sabbath, we went outside the gate along the river, where we learned there was a synagogue for prayer. And when we sat down, we began speaking with the women who assembled. One who began listening was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods from the city of Thyatira, a Gentile worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Now, as soon as she was baptized, along with her household, she urged us, "If you've recognized that I'm trusting in the Lord, come to my home and stay." And she practically forced us. And as we regularly went to the gathering for prayer, a certain enslaved woman who had a python spirit encountered us. She made lots of money for her masters by giving fortunes and oracles. She started following Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These people are slaves of God Most High. They're proclaiming to you a road for deliverance." Now, she kept doing this for a long period. But when Paul became disturbed by this, he turned to face the spirit and said, "I'm commanding you in the name of Jesus as appointed king to come out of her." And right then, it left her. But when her master saw that their hope of profit left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the Roman magistrates, they said, "These people, because they're Jews, are greatly disturbing our city. They're publicly advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice because we're Romans." Then the urban throng joined in attacking them, and the magistrates stripped the clothes off Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they'd beaten them with many blows, they threw Paul and Silas into the guardhouse, ordering the jailer to hold them unshakably secure. When he received this order, he forced them into the innermost cell and fixed their feet unshakably in wooden stocks. About midnight, as Paul and Silas were praying, they began singing praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, a big earthquake hit, so that the jail's foundations were moved. All the doors were instantly opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the jail's doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted loudly, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." Then the jailer called for lights and rushed in, but he couldn't stop shaking as he fell down in front of Paul and Silas. When he led them outside, he asked, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be delivered from all this?" They answered, "Place your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be delivered, both you and your household." Then they told the message about the Lord to him with everyone in his house. And he took them right then during the night and washed the wounds from their beating. Then he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He then brought him into his house and set out a meal for them. So he and his whole household were filled with joy because he had put his faith in God.
It is wonderful to be back here today. Sonia and I have been on vacation in Canada, and that was really great. But at the same time, it is really great also to be back here. I'm so thankful for both Emily and Jason being able to share online in the worship services while in Canada, as well as visit the church in Regina, Saskatchewan, that was a wonderful experience as well. If you have not already gotten the sheet for the message today, It's back there, and I would love it if you could get a copy of it. Raise your hand, and someone will bring you, I believe, a copy of that. It's the paper that has the antique three holes in the side of it there. And it is, because we have a relatively long story from the 16th chapter of Acts, and also a passage that we haven't read today from Philippians chapter 2 that will be part of our reflections today. And so I'd love it for you to be able to have a copy of that. I want to call attention to one other thing, milestone that's been passed here. There has been, as many of you know, a group that has been reading through the Bible in chronological order, led by Jamie Huffnagel. And they have reached the goal of making it all the way through the Bible. So I think that's a wonderful thing. I want to thank Jamie for leading the group and all of that. So really be a part of it the next time it comes around. It's a wonderful thing to do, to simply go through the whole text of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the end, but in chronological order, or in any way. There's lots of ways to read the Bible. Also, it's been mentioned that we have two birthdays today. One for Addie, who's 1 year old, and then for Sonia. I want to wish her a very special birthday. The one-year-old birthday is very special, but her birthday is very special to me. So she keeps trying to catch up with me, but hasn't worked so far. So we're both in this race here. You can see from the title of the message today, Philippi, it starts. One Lord, many stories. Philippi being the name of a place, the name of a city. And you heard the reading from Acts, the 16th chapter. Chloe read for us so beautifully that tells the story of Paul going to Philippi. Paul is on his, what we usually refer to as his second missionary journey. He's traveling with his right-hand person, namely Silas, short for Silvanus, but also Timothy, who's joined his group of co-workers. And at this particular point, he's traveling also with Luke, probably quite a few others as well. But when you start the reading there, it starts with the word "we." And that reflects the fact that just as they've left Asia Minor, they've left the area that we would refer to as Turkey today, from the city of Troas, which is the starting point, so to speak, of the Odyssey that's so big these days. And they have crossed over the corner of the Aegean Sea. They arrive right at the very northern coast of the Aegean Sea. If you look at a map of it, it's right in the center of the northern coast, a city that's called Philippi. And it's named for someone named Philip. And if you like ancient history, you're probably very well aware that Philip that's being referred to, was the father of Alexander the Great. A name above, in those days, above all names to conjure with. And Philip was king. His son was Alexander, who conquered the Persian Empire and established Greek as the language that was spoken all across the Mediterranean and all the way out to Mesopotamia and so on. And the fact of that is reflected in the fact that Paul, when he writes this letter, writes it in Greek, of course, but also that we would expect, since the Greek was spread by the Macedonian armies coming out of Philippi and other places, but also that when he writes to Rome, he writes it in Greek. And wherever he writes, and they When we have a letter from Rome to Corinth early in the second century, or about at the end of the first century, it's also written in Greek, that Greek became the common language all across the Mediterranean. And it became the language in which most people were able to communicate in. The city of Philippi was also famous for the fact that it was the place of battle. If you know Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, it ends there at Philippi as Octavian, or Augustus, as he's later known, as he becomes emperor, as well as Mark Antony, the two generals. They fight against and kill Cassius and Brutus, who were part of the conspiracy to assassinate Julius Caesar. And so because of that, it had a place of honor in the Roman Empire, and Octavian, who became the emperor, first emperor of the Roman Empire, he used it as a center to have a lot of his retiring soldiers, have them live there, give them land in that area. So that the city of Philippi, yes, it's a Greek city, and yes, Paul writes to it in Greek, but if you go there and you look in the agora, as it would be in Greek, or the forum, as it would be in Roman language and in Latin, you find that most of the inscriptions there, the inscriptions of government, are in Latin. So it's a Latin, Greek, multicultural city where Paul goes as he leaves Asia Minor and crosses into Europe for the first time. It's also on one of those main highways that the Romans built, the one that runs right across the top of the Aegean Sea from the place where you would connect to Italy, or right on across over to what was then a relatively small town of Byzantium, which later became Constantinople, or Istanbul as it is today. And so it was a place where there was lots of commerce and traffic along that Egnatian way, that highway that the Romans had built. Luke describes the events in Acts, the 16th chapter. You heard the reading of the parts that are directly oriented toward Philippi. And this, that as is highlighted by that we, is Luke being with Paul and the group, I think. It's all debated, but I think that's the best explanation of that. That Luke in Troas had joined them, but the way that Luke the way it comes into the book of Acts, is a little strange. It's part of Luke not wishing to identify himself, to take credit himself for the story in the gospel. He doesn't ever say what his name is, or in the book of Acts. He just tells the events. And so when he actually is talking about himself, he doesn't ever say, I, Luke, joined them at this point in Troas and traveled with them this far and so forth, all of those things. He just starts saying, we. And you can tell that he's there as long as you have we and us. And when that stops, you assume that he's stayed behind, and that Paul and Silas and others have gone on their way. And so that seems to be what's going on here, that Luke is with the group. And so this story of Philippi has a certain, it has a kind of vividness to it. It tells of these stories some vivid characters as they go into this Greek-Roman city. And there Luke is able to watch, so to speak, Paul's interaction with people in the city and write about it from his own memories, but also probably drawing from the stories that other people remember there in that city. And so it's an interesting spot, and the way in which Luke approaches it also is interesting, as he highlights characters that were there in these in this vivid way as we go through it. We're also going to have in a bit a reference to Paul's letter to the Philippians, the people, the Christians that lived in Philippi, and you'll see that the kinds of things that Luke wants to emphasize, the stories of these individual people, they're vivid for a narrative, a historical narrative like that, are rather different from the way in which Paul approaches them in writing about it. He doesn't talk a lot about the people there or tell stories about the things that happened when he was there or things of that. He's drawing more on the situation that he's in at the time that he writes the letter, and people that have come back and forth from Philippi to him. And so but also there is with Paul in his letter a more, shall I say, more complex, a more in-depth reflection on the message, on the theology of what they have learned about Jesus and the way in which it has changed the way they look at everything, the way they look at life and the world and all that's about them. So the first thing that Luke tells about as you look at the narrative, I'm sorry it's printed in such small print, it's a lot of text, but you can also, of course, look at it in another translation. The one that's on the sheet there is my own, but you can look at it in any good translation. And see the things that happen. The first thing they do, as is sort of usual for Paul in these situations, is that they are. Paul is a Jew. Timothy's a Jew. Silas is a Jew. Luke, maybe not. We just simply don't know. But at least in tradition, he's usually considered to be a Gentile who's converted to faith in Jesus and so forth. But they go in search of a Jewish synagogue. Now, the word synagogue is the normal word for a place of assembly. But another word that's very often used in Greek and Jewish literature in that time for a place of assembly is not a place of prayer, but just simply a prayer, prosoche in Greek. And that's evidently the term that was used here. And so Luke uses that term here. They go out. They have to go out of the city gate. They go out by the river, the Ganges River there, and not a very big river, but it's very much a river that helps the city and so forth. And there is a synagogue, a prayer, a place of prayer where Jews assemble. And as Luke describes it there, he doesn't explain a lot of things, but he just says it's there in verse 13 of the text, if you're looking at the text. When we sat down, we began speaking with the women who had assembled. Probably there were men. Usually with a synagogue, you needed to have men in order to have a synagogue at all. But the men and women might well have been separated from each other, and Paul and his group started up conversation with the women that had assembled, as Luke remembers it and as he tells about it there. And there is one person who starts really listening to them that Luke wants to highlight. Not that he's not saying that nobody else did, but he has one story that he wants to tell to get us to seeing what God is doing in this particular city. And that woman is Lydia. Lydia, and she's an interesting person. She's a woman, so she's not with the men over there who are leading the prayer service or whatever form it took in this particular synagogue, this particular town. But she is an independent woman. It could be from various ways. She might be a widow. She might just be from a wealthy family and has the money. to be able to live an independent life, and so forth. Her name is Lydia, and she is from the region of Lydia in Asia Minor, where the main city, or one of the main cities in Lydia, is Thyatira. And as it happens, we're told that she's a dealer in purple goods. Purple goods were a big deal in the Roman Empire. They were so important that the certain color of purple was only allowed for the emperor and his family, and as sort of a little bit of decoration for some others of the really high ups in Roman society. It was a purple that was gotten drop by drop from a certain kind of snail that lived under the ocean, and they had to gather them, or clam, or some sort of thing like that. It lived under the ocean. It took a lot of effort and was very, very costly to get this dye. Now, Thyatira, though, had come up with a way of getting almost exactly the same color from a certain kind of root, the madder root, as it's called. And they had a business of selling this purple, selling purple goods that were still expensive, but not as expensive as the kind of purple goods that came from the sea. She's an independent woman, a businesswoman who's maybe wealthy, maybe she's very successful. We just simply don't know. Luke doesn't tell us about that. But she does have a house that's big enough for her to invite them to stay in her house. So that indicates that she's doing quite well. And she is described as one who fears God, a God-fearer. That's a term that's used for Gentiles, non-Jews, who have nevertheless come to know about what is taught in Judaism, about the God who's taught in Judaism and in the scriptures, and have come to believe in that God as Lord and God, but have not made the full commitment to become proselytes into Judaism. Now, that was a huge deal for a man, because the man would have to be circumcised to become a proselyte. Not quite such a big deal for a woman, but at the same time, as a spiritual commitment, it's nevertheless just as important and demanding. And so she is an independent woman who knows the reason. We don't have to come up with that, but who is seeking a new identity away from the belief systems, the worship systems that she has grown up in. And she is finding that, and finding it within this community. And she's found a group of other women in this place of prayer, the synagogue, and meets with them and listens to those who come and speak to them and so forth. And so she's listening, and Luke, as he often does, sort of takes us behind the curtain and says, as she's listening, the Lord opened her heart to grasp, to take in what Paul was saying. Let's us look beyond what's just apparent to see and to reflect to us Luke's own awareness that in all of these things, it's not just whether Paul was a good speaker or not. It's always a matter of whether God is participating in this. And she comes to believe, to trust in the Lord, in Jesus as anointed King and as Lord. And so, as Luke just says, you know, on the way through there, that she's baptized. And she's baptized along with her whole household, so however many those are. And we don't know what the situation of the household, whether that's brothers and sisters that she's taken in and is caring for, or whether she's a widow and has children that are growing up. We just simply don't know how all of that, but she has a group around her so that she's almost like a pater familias that was in charge of a whole family. She has a household that are in her house. But once she makes this commitment in faith, she realizes that it's something that's going to make demands on her whole life. And she starts by saying, look, if you can recognize the fact, if you judge the fact that I have committed myself to the Lord, that I have come to trust in the Lord, I want you to come to my house and to live there while you're here in this city. And as Luke observes at the end of verse 15, she practically forced this. She would not take no for an answer. She wanted not only to sort of hypothetically, intellectually be involved in this message, she wanted to be committed to it and to participate in it in a striking way. So there's our start. We see the place of Philippi not just as having Roman power, not just as a place with a long history back to Alexander the Great and all of that, but as a place where somebody that has an interesting identity, as a person from Asia Minor who's away from her home city, but on her own and in business, is able to make her living and care for her household and lead that household in their thinking about these things. And so we have there what Luke at least lets us imagine. We don't know what has happened before this, but he lets us imagine this is kind of the start of that whole group that becomes the church in Philippi. Well, as he goes on to say, they were going back and forth to this place of prayer, this gathering for prayer. And this Lydia is not the only one that they encounter. There's someone that they encounter just out on the street. And she is a slave woman, an enslaved woman. And she starts shouting at them, as we're told in verses 16 and then ongoing, verse 17 and following. And it's interesting the way that Luke describes her as well, two women here, one very successful on the rise in society, one at the very bottom of society, if we could say it that way. We don't know anything about this person's history. The way that Luke describes her is not that she has an unclean spirit or a demon in her or anything like that. What he says, I've put it there in quotation marks and in the text, that she has a python spirit. I don't think you will find in pretty much any other translation, there may be some that do it, that the use of that word there. Usually it's interpreted for us because most of us are not going to figure out what a python spirit would be. And I don't know exactly what it means either. It's just that's what the Greek has there, that she has a python spirit. If you were a Greek, it would be pretty clear what it is, because Python was a phenomenon and a story that was associated with the great oracle at Delphi, not too very far from this, down in the heart of Greece. And there was a whole mythology that was there, and a place that was dedicated to the Python, whom a great snake, a great dragon-like snake that Apollo had killed as he established that oracle. And so it implied the things that went along with the Delphic oracle, that she could tell fortunes, that she could give oracles, and all of these. I sort of have a feeling, I'm not putting this forward as the truth, but just the feeling that that was had likely their advertising. The way in which the people that were handling her, managing her, advertised her to people so that they were associating themselves with this great oracle at Delphi that she has a Python spirit. Come and learn the future for yourself of what's going to happen to you. Oracles, of course, were a popular form of Greek religion. And there were numerous kinds of oracles all over the place. Big institutions like Delphi, like Didyma, like Claros, like many other places. But also there were lots of people, and we've met, and if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that Paul and Barnabas met someone sort of like this on the island of Cyprus, who was a Jew who claimed to be able to do these kinds of things, who was one who could give guidance to a Roman leader and so forth. Now she has business for her slave owners. Whatever advertising they used, they sold it so that many people came. She, as Luke notes, she made lots of money for her masters. We usually translate it masters at this place, but it's the same word in Greek as Lord. It's the word kurios. It's the same for her lords. So she is a slave under lords. So we've met an enslaved woman, and by implication, we sort of meet at first her lords that are defining the situation that she's caught in, advertising her, making money off of her. But a strange thing happens. They're going back and forth to the place of prayer, and suddenly she starts following them day after day after day, and this goes on for a long time. And she's saying something that she could not know in ordinary terms. That these people are slaves of God Most High. Notice the use of the word slave. That they are slaves, but they're slaves of God Most High. And they are proclaiming a road to deliverance. She doesn't say deliverance from what, just a road to deliverance. And that word deliverance, if we were talking about it in a very theological situation, we would probably want to translate it as salvation. Probably most of the people that are listening to her would have tried to make sense of it in some other way. These people are slaves of God Most High, proclaiming a road to deliverance. Now, earlier we said the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to recognize the Lord, to put her trust in the Lord, to recognize what Paul was saying. Again, this is just me thinking and guessing. Take it with a tablespoon of salt. I sort of think, though, that this is where the Spirit or God or Jesus or whoever you want to say there takes over whatever it is that she's ordinarily experiencing, that it gets interpreted as being able to give oracles and fortunes and all of that. And suddenly she is made into a prophet. And she shouts this truth that she could not otherwise know. What are people to be delivered from? From some sort of oppression. That was the word, to be saved from enslavement. That was what happened for Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt. God saved them. Oppressive power, Roman oppressive power, for example, or demonic oppressive power, or slavery as an oppressive power, or corruption of their religion or whatever it could be. It doesn't say exactly what it is, but that here is God is using her. This is take it with a grain of salt. Using her to be this absolutely unexpected prophet, crying out something she does not otherwise know. about these people. Not trying to flatter them, she calls them slaves. But they are slaves of a God, God Most High, God beyond any God that any of the rest of you know about. And they're proclaiming a road to deliverance. So any of you who feel oppressed by whatever it is, by the Romans, by demons, by slavery, by corruption, this is the place to go. Now she goes along. I don't know this, but Paul evidently waits for a while to actually interact with the situation. And she keeps doing it day after day. But at some point, he becomes disturbed by it. And I have a sense that he chooses a time when it's just himself and Silas who are there, happen to be walking this particular day to the place of prayer and back or whatever it is. Because it's Paul and Silas and not any of the rest of their group that get in trouble out of all of this. But Paul turns to her and speaks directly to the Spirit and tells her that Spirit to come out, and the Spirit comes out. And she stops doing the fortunes and doing the oracles, and she stops crying out about them being slaves of the Most High God. But it also stops, as everybody recognizes pretty quickly. We're not told exactly how long it took. But it stops the money flow. You can't advertise her anymore as a Python spirit. She doesn't have anything that she can claim. She's just an ordinary woman enslaved. And that sets off stuff, because you hit people in the pocketbook, and it's going to get a reaction, and it does here. We'll see it again when we, not today, but when we sometimes talk about Paul at Ephesus and the whole thing that costing money to those that made images of Artemis there. It brings into play the whole structure of power. So we've seen Lydia as a person, as a character. We've seen the enslaved woman as a character. We've seen sort of her lords who are getting upset. There's profit-making, profit-seeking slave owners. But then there come into play other people who are part of the scenery of Philippi, the Roman officers who stand for Lord Caesar's control over the whole city. And then there are the city crowds who use just mob violence, mob action, in order to get their way in such a situation as this. And as the things happen, as they unfold here, we learn how serious it is and the kind of thinking that people have about these things. Verse 19 of your text. When her master saw that their hope of profit left with the Spirit, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, the forum, before the rulers. When they had brought them to the Roman magistrates, the word is literally the generals. These are praetors in the Roman architecture of governance. And they said, "These people, because they're Jews, are greatly disturbing our city. They're publicly advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to practice because we're Romans." Racial prejudice, religious prejudice, that's there, it was all over the place. In Roman society, Jews often, because they were a long-standing group that had been around before most of these cities were established, they usually had rights. But if they did something that went against practice, they could get in trouble quickly. And so the urban throng joins in, and the magistrates They take action. They don't want this to get out of hand, and their action is to assume that Paul and Silas are just as they've been described, to strip their clothes off, and they gave orders to beat them with rods. I don't know whether you've seen an old dime in the United States currency. On one side of old dimes, you have a set of rods that are bound together. There's a sort of a hatchet blade that comes out of the top of them. And that is a set of Roman rods that symbolized some sort of governing office in Roman governance. They were called fasces. They gave their name to fascism. And so it was the right of these governors to punish people at their own judgment. And so they take Paul and Silas and simply order them, there's been enough trouble already, to be beaten with rods. And so when they had beaten them, verse 23, with many blows, they threw Paul and Silas into the guardhouse, ordering the jailer to hold them unshakably secure. Now that unshakably does not always get translated in there, but it's there in the Greek. And it anticipates what's going to happen. What's going to happen? The whole place is going to get a good shaking, right? And so Luke, as he tells the story, leads us into this, to hold them unshakably secure. He takes this order seriously, takes them into the innermost cell, and he fixed their feet unshakably, Luke says, in wooden stocks. Paul and Silas have been thoroughly defeated. Paul and Silas are put in stocks in an inner cell. But it raises the question, you see, who is really free here? The jailer's scared to death, and so he puts them in just as tight as he can hold them. Paul and Silas, their feet are in the stocks in the inner cell. But what are they doing? What do they do? Famous scene there. Around midnight, they're praying, and they start singing praise to God. We were talking about the songs that we were singing this morning, right? That this is the song that I'm singing. I sing this song of praise to God because I am not controlled by these stocks. Yeah. Oh, they're holding me, all right. They're holding my legs, but not me. They are full of songs, and the others are listening. The prisoners are listening to them. Paul and Silas, in what they are doing of telling about Jesus, isn't stopped by the jail, they aren't stopped by the stocks. And God intervenes again here, and could have been many things, but I take it that he brings an earthquake that hits that spot and shakes that place off its foundations and pops the doors and pops the bonds and everything, and they're released. But the situation is reflected by the fact that what happens in that is not everybody being happy and running away. They all are sitting there in absolute astonishment at what has happened. And the jailer is about to punish himself, put himself to death, because he knows what's coming from his Roman masters. He knows that he's going to be tortured and executed because he's let these people free. And so Paul has to yell, shout, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We're all here." Paul is the one that is free. Silas is free. And he comes in not able to stop himself from shaking. And he says, it's translated regularly this way, "Sirs." Yeah, that's a good translation, but it's the word "Lord." Lords, how do I find deliverance from this situation? or as it's usually translated more traditionally, what must I do to be saved? How do I get out of this? And what Paul says really is, you have to find a new Lord. You have to find the Lord that had us singing in the stocks at midnight. The crucified Jesus is that Lord. And so they go. He takes them out. He doesn't know what all that means, surely. I mean, he's a jailer. He's just been in the jail. He locked them up. That's the only interaction he's had. Maybe he's heard them singing and wanted them to be quiet so he could get some sleep. I don't know. But now he takes them very seriously. Lords, you seem to know what's going on. How can I find deliverance? You have to have a different Lord. So these were the stories that Luke and other Philippi believers remembered and told one another about their first transformation. Their stories of pain, their stories of hope, their stories of massive change of life. Their stories of seeing a new world. And running through all of this is an emphasis on the Lord. The Lord. Who's the Lord? Caesar's Lord, surely. Yes, yes, yes. We have the lords, the magistrates here. We have the slave lords. We have people who seem to know something that we don't know, and we call them lords. But what does it really mean? Well, for people who knew their scriptures, as of course Luke does, and who had read it in Greek, they know that the word Lord, just by itself, the Lord, is the word that is the Greek translation of the name of God, Yahweh. It's the word that stands for God. In the Old Testament, it is one of the most common words in the whole Bible. Yahweh, Lord. But in a society, in that society, it marks the structure of power. It marks the ladder of success. Who are the lords? It marks the hierarchy. It marks it from empire. Massive empire, the Lord of the empire, all the way down in various stages, down to the jail. And who's in charge in the jail? Lydia had already found that Lord of Scripture, and had caused her to start going to this place of prayer. But now the Lord opens her heart to the Lord Jesus. And she sees a new opening of God's world to her as a Gentile. The slave woman was under her slave lords and their business. Her deliverance means a massive change, a radical change, different from Lydia. And we don't really know, we're not told by Luke exactly where all it led. But her slave lords had drawn on the Roman lords to enforce their rights, and they used the soldiers and their rods and the jail to do that. But these powers are caught in the bonds of greed and prejudice against any foreigners, anybody that doesn't belong here in our way of life. The abuse of power. And the jailer is just so dumbfounded and shaking that he sees even Paul and Silas as power lords who might get him out of it. Paul then, about 5 years later, writes to these Philippians. He's in a different place now. A lot has happened and all of that. We can't go into that. But he's in Ephesus. He's in jail when he's writing. And Still, the structures are the same. He's in jail. He's probably got his leg chained to the wall or chained to a soldier sitting over there as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's living grasped by that power structure of the lords of the empire. But he knows it absolutely, that all of that is deceptive. It's a power of death that seems permanent, but is passing away. And thus, as he writes Philippians, and any of you that are familiar with Philippians will realize this, that he can talk with peace about the fact that he might be executed by the end of the week or maybe next week. But that he wants them to rejoice in the Lord always, and that he's always rejoicing. He can live within a peace that can deal with any circumstances, a peace that really is beyond explanation, that passes understanding, as the traditional translation is. And in the process of that, and this last quotation from scripture that I just want to mention in passing, but I want you to go back and look at and read. He reminds them of a song. It's a song that he doesn't say, here, let me sing this song to you. He's writing a letter. He can't do that. But he quotes a song. He quotes a piece of poetry that probably, I would say, almost no doubt had been sung by them, like the songs we sing this morning. A song about that Lord. A song about that God, a song about that Jesus, and God's own amazing story of grace. What unifies these believers, whether it's the jailer or the Lydia or any of them, others that were drawn in that make up the substantial congregation that he writes to when he writes Philippians? What unifies them and shapes them is the Lord that's at the center of their lives. And for Paul, what he wants them to do is he wants them to have a clear story of that Lord. And the best way he can do it is to teach them a song to sing. You know how powerful a song is that gets stuck in your head, that can go round and round and round, and you sing it again and again. I wish there were some way that the music had been handed down to us across the centuries. But here we just have a poem. As I've put it there in your text, I haven't put it in lines of poetry, but I've just used a vertical line to mark the ends of poetic lines. And it starts like sort of going into a turning point at the center of the poem, and then coming back out. And it's not about our sinfulness. It's not about how unworthy we are. It's about God and God's own choice to be a certain way. And that is expressed in Jesus, who, as it starts off, was indeed in God's form, but he did not consider it that equality with God as something to be exploited. Rather, God shows his own story, his own reality, not our story. This is God's story. God shows his own story, his own reality, by emptying himself. This is the God. This is the true Lord. By taking a slave's form. That changes the meaning of these people are slaves of God Most High by coming to be in human likeness. And when he was in that very human form, he humbled himself. God, a God shouldn't do that. A God should be glorious and powerful beyond imagination. A God shouldn't humble himself. I don't want a God that washes my feet. I'm a lot like Peter. I want a God that's powerful and great and glorious. But that's not God's story. God's story is that in Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is, well, what does it say is the sort of the second verse of the song? That even death on the cross is kind of the hinge of the whole thing. Therefore, God has both highly exalted him, Jesus, and graced him with the name that's above every name, that in Jesus' name every knee will bow of all beings in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, our anointed King, is Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. He is Lord, revealing the glory, God the Father's glory. Every time you read through the Bible in chronological order or in any order you can have, and you come across in the English translation the word Lord in caps, all caps, it's the name of God. And that's what happened when it came into Greek, that it was translated, so to speak, as Lord. That Jesus is God. In other words, God is saying, what happened in Jesus, the story that he went through of self-giving love, of emptying himself, of becoming like these little bits of dust on this little planet that I made. That's me. I care with that same self-giving love. That's who I am. That's what I'm doing. That's where I'm going. Jesus' cross turns the world's power on its head and gives us the welcoming identity of God. He is the one who frees us from slavery. And we become, can we say it this way, slaves of his love. Slaves of love, of his beauty, of his goodness. And so the song rings out across the ages. This is, in my humble opinion, this is the center of the gospel that Paul wants us to understand. Before it, he says, I want all of you Philippians, I want you to think one thing. I want you to think one story. I want you to be focused in one direction. And this is it, the story of God that we see in Jesus. It transforms you. Amen.